Have you noticed the tendency in the last 10, 12 years or so, particularly, to try to make bad things look and sound good, or at least make them look palatable? Things that are and have been for years considered blatantly wrong or immoral, or just negative, to try to dress them up. I think the technical term for this is called imaging, creating an image or an illusion to make something look and feel different than what it actually is. In fact, one writer writing on the subject, image in the 80s, a subtle force that's seducing the family, says this: "This is the age of pomp over pithiness, charisma over content, style over substance. This is a time when who we are has become less important than who people think we are. When euphemistic phrases can seemingly turn wrongs into rights. When politicians are often judged more on their charisma than on their convictions. Bluntly, what you see in the 80s, and by the way, we're just a few months into the 90s, so maybe this still applies, what you see in the 80s ain't always what you get. From the triviality of TV dinners to the seriousness of cheating on a spouse, the world is selling beautiful, beautifully packaged lies, and many of us are reaching for our wallets. Though the media have added fuel to the lifestyle over substance syndrome the past few decades, the phenomena is nothing really new. In biblical times, for example, the Pharisees were champions of exuding the image that they were holy and pure. In fact, they were merely robe-clad forerunners of the dress for success movement, people whose outer appearance didn't necessarily reflect their inner selves. We've become so anesthetized, how do you say that, by image, that it's becoming more difficult to choose the real from the fake, the right from the wrong, the good from the bad. Listen to the language we use. The sociologist who uses the, quote, non-monogamous terms says she does so because it carries no connotation of good or evil. Other examples of euphemistic smokescreens abound. What we used to be called living in sin is now a meaningful relationship. What used to be chastity is now neurotic inhibitions. What used to be self-indulgence is now self-fulfillment. What used to be killing an unborn baby is now choice. Such pre-sweetened phrases represent the foundations of an image over substance philosophy. And it says this: don't change your ways, don't change your heart, and above all, don't feel guilty. Instead, simply change the image of your actions. To those phrases, I would add a couple more. How about adultery that's replaced by the somewhat pleasant term affair? I mean, affair is something that we have or we go to. There's quite a bit of difference between adultery and an affair. How about this one? What used to be called sodomy. You all know the term? What is it? It's an alternative lifestyle. There's a lot of difference between those two terms, isn't there? A lot of difference between those two. Let me give you a modern-day definition for sin, propounded by one of the most popular ministers in the nation. Here's what sin is. Sin is any act or thought that robs myself or another human being of his or her self-esteem. Now let me read that again. Sin is any act or thought that robs myself or another human being of his or her self-esteem. And when we define sin that way, certainly we're going to define born again another way too. And here's how this person defines born again. The new birth is being changed from a negative to a positive self-image, from inferiority to self-esteem, from fear to love, from doubt to trust. Is that what Jesus died on the cross for? Was to take people that had low self-esteems and give them high self-esteems? Most psychologists can do that. Why would God have to come to earth to do that? You see, when we redefine our terms, things may look better, but does it really mean things change? When we make the language of today cover for the problems in society, the problems in my heart, the problems in your heart, the struggles that we have, the things that we need to grow through and get over, then we reduce the power of the Holy Spirit and the life-changing message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to another opinion, an alternative point of view. This morning we're going to talk about sex. We're going to talk about sex from God's point of view. We're going to look at what God says in His Word about sex. Primarily, we're going to look at the negative this morning. The positive is another message. Don't get me wrong. God has a lot of positive things about sex to say about sex. After all, He created sex. So He did it for a good reason. But our society would have you and I believe that sex is some kind of a drive to fulfill some kind of a biological urge. And if you can find a way to do that, great. It's up to you. Live and let live. Everybody do your own thing. And we're here today as believers desiring to look and see what God has to say about the whole issue of sex. And I think we need to take note of the Scriptures this morning. So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you're visiting today, I didn't pick this message because I knew you were going to come. We're in a series on 1 Thessalonians. And we've come to chapter 4. So we're going to let the Word of God speak for itself this morning. We've reached the point in the book where Paul is moving from dealing with the history of how the church came together and the background of how the church is functioning, and now he's going to get into specific instructions to the church. These are specific instructions written to this church to deal with the problems, the misconceptions, and the difficulties. In other words, we're going to move over the next few weeks into some real practical issues. This is how to deal with life. See, Paul has sent Timothy up to Thessalonica. Timothy's looked around. He's assessed the situation. He's turned around. He's come back now. And Paul writes a letter to them addressing specific issues. And one of those issues is the whole issue of immorality, of sex. So let's read the passage. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you have received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandment we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." And then the strong, strong statement in verse 8, "Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you." Paul wants to make sure that the people who are reading this letter understand that this is not his opinion. This is what God has to say. So it would do us well this morning to view this as the words of God. Let's spend a moment in prayer before we go any further. Father, as we look at your word, as we desire to make your word stand on its own, to be the central focus of our time this morning, I pray, Father, that you would help us to have open hearts to hear what you have to say. I pray that you would enlighten my mind and the mind of each person here to be open to ask the question, what do you want me to know from your word? Father, you know that this is an issue. Sexual immorality is an issue that we struggle with. We know it's an issue that our culture has problems with, and we really need your divine insight, and we need your divine power to deal with this matter in a way that would be pleasing to you. And so we pray for open hearts and open minds this morning to hear what you would have to say to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first principle in these eight verses we see in verses 1 and 2. And the first principle is that believers should praise God. They should give praise to God for the progress that they've made, but don't stop. Press on to maturity. Whatever progress these people have made, and boy, they have made a lot, Paul is excited about. And we need to praise God for the progress, but don't stop where you're at. Press on to maturity. Look what he says in verse 1. Finally then, brethren, or in conclusion, as we begin to wrap up this letter, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. Now, a request is basically a plea. We beg you. And the exhortation is basically a command. We, based on our apostolic authority, demand this out of you. So you see the father and the mother in Paul coming through. Remember he said he was like a father to these people and like a mother. Like a father stands up and says, this is the way it's going to be. Of course, in your house, your mom may be the one who does that, and your father may be the other way around, but you see the two emotions here. We beg you, we plead with you to follow through, but we also recognize there's authority here. You better do this. We request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, the instruction's been given once before. This is what you've received. You know what God's will is. You know what you ought to be doing as you ought to walk and please God. Just as you actually do walk, you're already doing it. But don't stop there. That you may excel still more. Whatever progress you've made, and boy, these people have made a lot of progress. In fact, the book of 1 Thessalonians is a credit to a new church. These people have grown. Remember back in chapter 1 where they turned from pagan idolatry and they had such a radical transformation in their life that people all over the region, hundreds of miles away, learned about the transformation in these people's lives. Such a phenomenal change. That's great. Press on. Paul says, excel still more. Continue. Verse 2. For you know what commandment we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. You know what you're supposed to do. Now keep doing it. Press on. Do better. I would just like to urge you and me to do the same thing. When you look back at where you've come from, the changes that God has made in your life, boy, isn't it great? I see some of the things that God has taken out of my life. See how he's changed me, and I can look back and say, praise God for doing that. And you can look the same way. You can see where you were before you knew Jesus Christ. You can see the changes that he's brought in your life. And when you see those, you ought to praise God. That's exciting. It's fantastic. But if you're like me, you can also see some other areas. Some other areas where the Scripture's clear, and I'm not living it out yet. Some other areas where God's instructed me to follow through, and I haven't followed through yet. Some other things God's told me to do, and I haven't done yet. And you can see the same thing. So we praise God for what he's done, but we press on. And that's what Paul tells these people. Then he gets real specific. And that's what we're going to look at mostly this morning. Verse 3, he said, for this is the will of God. Do you want to know what the will of God is? This is the will of God. He's going to tell us. I challenge you to do a study on all the passages in the New Testament where Paul or Jesus or one of the New Testament writers specifically states the will of God. This is the will of God. And you know what you'll find? You'll find that God is not so interested in where you work or what kind of car you drive or how much money you make or a host of other things, where you live. He's more interested. It's not that he's not interested in those things, but he's more interested in what you're like. In other words, God's not so much interested in what you do as who you are. That's what's important to him. God wants to deal with you on an individual level. God doesn't care whether you're the CEO as much as he cares whether you have character, whether you have love for other people, whether you're growing in your relationship with him. God's values are very different than the values of the world around us, and we need to recognize that. This is the will of God. What is? Your sanctification. What is God's will for you? What does he want for you? Your sanctification. Now, what in the world is sanctification? Sanctification is basically, in this context here, is the process of becoming set apart to God. The process of becoming holy. If we had a room full of people over here, and we wanted to get somebody over there, moving the person from here to there is setting them apart. They're not in that group. They're over here. Now, if you took the world, basically the whole world, put it over here, and all the values, all the priorities, all the things that the world has is important, those things that are anti-God or that are not what God would say that are important, now that would include the sins, the lust, problems, put those all over here. The goal of sanctification is to move the believer from here, being like this group, being part of this group, to over here, being set apart, being different. Put all God's values over here, all God's holiness over here. That's the process of sanctification, moving somebody from there to there. Now, my illustration breaks down because physically God does not want us to move out of the world. We're called to live in the world, to be near the world, but not to be like the world or to be of the world. So sanctification is the process by which God works in the hearts of you and me to move us from being more like them to more like him. Romans 12, 1 and 2, a passage that many people know by heart. Paul says, I beseech you, or I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body, take your physical self, present it to God as a sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is. You see, that's what sanctification is. It's not being conformed or being like the values of this world, but it's being transformed to be like God. That's sanctification. That's God's will for you. If you want to know what God wants you to be, what he wants you to do, he wants you to be changed. So you look less and less and less like the values, the characters, the beliefs of a pagan world, and more and more and more like the characters, the values, and the beliefs of the Christian world, of Jesus Christ. That's the process of sanctification. From the time the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, when you pray to receive Jesus, until the time you go to stand in the presence of God, God wants to work that process in you, and he wants to work that process in me. But there's something real strange about this passage. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, and then he gets real specific. There's something real specific that tends to be a major problem in moving people from here to there. What seems to be a major obstacle? That is, verse 3, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is a big problem. That's a big problem in the sanctification process. That was a big problem for the Thessalonian church because the world around them basically was given to anything goes attitude towards sex. In fact, as I was doing some research this week, it was very acceptable in the Thessalonian society for a man to keep a mistress because of the slavery issue. A man could have a concubine. That was no big deal. They had prostitutes were readily available. And the wife, the function of the wife, was to bear legitimate children. In fact, one Greek writer writes this: we keep prostitutes for pleasure, we keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body, we keep wives for the beginning of children and for the faithful guardianship of our homes. Now, if that's not a barefoot pregnant statement, I haven't ever heard one before. In their culture, what the people around them believed and what the people around them did, of course, we don't have the double standard today as much as they did. They believed that a man could fulfill his sexual drive anywhere, anytime, and with anyone that he wanted to. And that relegated the role of the wife basically to a glorified house administrator who handled the affairs of the house and birthed the, quote, legitimate children into the world. Oh, this is my son by my real wife. That was the society. Now, you think about it. These people grew up in this. Their dads did this. Their granddads did this. Everybody did it. This was normal. And then Jesus Christ comes into their life. And all of a sudden, what they did as normal, everyday life had to change. And Paul instructs them to avoid this, to stay away from this. Now, do you think that would be hard? Do you think that would be hard? Guy becomes a believer, joins this group over here, and his buddies call him up and say, hey, it's Friday night. We're going to go down to 6th Street. What do you think about all the tangled webs of relationships that these people had to get out of? Think about the mistresses. Think about the concubines. What a difficult, difficult situation. So Paul writes very specifically, abstain from sexual immorality. Now let me ask you, culturally speaking, how far are we from the Thessalonian people? Can you see any similarities? We can see some, obviously, and there's some differences. Some of the negative differences are their women were not free to do what their men were free to do. And in our culture, with the advent of birth control to remove the problem of pregnancy, women are becoming more equal in their ability to go out and engage in the same practices men can. So on that sense, we're very different from them because they had 50% of the society doing it. Now we can have 100% of the society doing it. We don't necessarily think, quote, it's legitimate to treat our wives this way or to treat our husbands this way, but it sure is easy to get out of those marriages. There's a lot of similarity in attitude between their culture and our culture. Some of the people that stand out in my mind, a presidential candidate that gave up the White House, a minister that gave up the TV airwaves. Have you all been reading about the Donald lately? You know, you can call in now. Did you read that in the paper the other day? You can call in and find out what the latest scoop on the Donald and the Ivana situation is. I mean, these are people that everybody knows their name. On the level of you and me, the common folk, how many high school and junior high students here can think of nobody that you know of that's been involved in immorality? You don't know of anybody that's been involved. in sex. How many of you don't know somebody that has been pregnant, that has had an unwanted pregnancy? I mean, just know somebody. It's pretty close. Older people, how many of you don't know of at least one situation where a marriage broke up over sexual immorality? You don't know anybody that's happened to. And I'm not talking about you saw it on television. I'm talking about you personally do not know somebody that's happened to. I would venture to say we know lots of people that's happened to. Is it a problem in our society? If television reflects what's actually happening out there, and I tend to think it doesn't, I hope it doesn't, but if it does, if television is a mirror back to us of what we are like, outside of violence, what's the second major theme on primetime TV? It's sex. It's a problem in our society. It's normal for a high school senior to talk to his buddies about his exploits. That's normal. Ask your high school sons and daughters if it's normal to stand up and say, "Well, I never did that and I never will." Well, we changed the names, but we didn't change the problem. The problem's been with us, and the problem's going to stay with us. So what are we to do? Well, first of all, the word sexual immorality here is the word porneia, where we get our term pornography from. And what that word basically covers, so we all know what we're talking about here, is any sexual involvement outside of marriage. Any sexual involvement outside of marriage. It would include homosexuality. It would include premarital sex. It would include extramarital sex. Anything outside of marriage, that would be included in this word. And Paul says, stay away from that. Abstain from it. Run from it. And Scripture has always taught that. That sex is for the purpose of cementing two people together in a marital bond. It has almost a mystical power to it. And you take that outside of the context of the marriage, and you're going to have all kinds of problems. That's the negative. Well, let's look at the positive. The negative, stay away from sexual immorality. The positive is in verse 4. He says that each of you, instead of being involved in sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in honor and sanctification and honor. Now, there's a lot of debate as to what this word vessel means. Some think it means wife, that each person acquire and possess his wife. And there's some pretty good support for that. Most people take it to mean his own body. Let each person possess or control his own body. That's the position that I would take. A primary reason is because Paul talks about the body as a vessel in two or three other places in the New Testament, so it makes a lot of sense. Now, the other thing I don't think Paul is saying here is I don't think Paul is saying, well, if you got problems with sexual immorality, what you need to do is go out and get a wife and take it out on her. The point is, we need to learn to be people who control the sexual impulses that we have. That's part of sanctification. Part of moving from being like the world to being holy or like God is to learn to control, to have a possession of, to have a grip on our sexual impulses. And look what he says. He says that you know how to possess your own body or your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles. The word lustful passion or the idea of lustful passion means passion out of control, where you are controlled by your passions rather than you having control of your passions. There's nothing wrong with passion, but passion out of control, where it dominates you rather than you dominating it, is not holy. That's not honorable. In fact, he compares it to the Gentiles. Those who have no controlling power of the Holy Spirit working in them have no other recourse but to be controlled by their passion. Now, for those of you who are here who are deer hunters, you know the reason why they put deer season at the time of year that they do. What is that reason? Because that's when the male deer, the bucks, make a lot of mistakes. That's during the mating season. And these animals that are very smart, that have all kinds of great instincts, during the mating season let down all their guard because they're controlled by their passions. And that's a perfect example of what Paul's telling us not to be. We are not to be people who are dominated, who are controlled by our physical desires, by our passions. We're to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. There was a situation when I was a high school student that made a lasting impression on me. One of my best friends, girl in the neighborhood that I'd grown up with for years and years, knew her family. We played together when we were just little kids. She got involved with a fella. It was a situation where he was quite a bit older than her, and she was coming to church, and she was growing, and she was beginning to kind of get on her feet, and she started dating this guy. And they dated for a long time, and those of us who were in the locker room with him pretty much knew what he was looking for in the relationship. But it got to a point that she got physically involved with this guy, and it destroyed her whole life. It destroyed her whole life. He left to go off to college, and she wouldn't date anybody. She believed that because she was physically involved with him, in somewhere in her mind, she developed the kind of a fatal attraction to this fella that she couldn't get over. And I remember hours and hours and hours, my brother sitting and I sitting down with her and talking to her and trying to help her see what this guy was doing and how he was using her. But she, for the life of her, could not see beyond that. She was totally dominated by the sexual experience that they had. And it ruined her life. Subsequent to that, she's been through a couple marriages. The guy did end up dumping her. He came back at Christmas time and during the summer, and they got back together for the time being, and then he would go off, and finally he disappeared and was out of the scene. But she's never been the same. Totally ruined her. Because she was so dominated by that experience that she couldn't get around it. And that's what Paul is warning us against. When you let your passions drive you rather than having control over your passions, it'll dominate your life and it'll destroy you. Not only that, but it also destroys other people. Verse 6, he says, that no man transgress and defraud his brother. The word transgress means to step over the line. Defraud means to take something that doesn't belong to you. He says, don't defraud your brother in the matter. Don't do that. Well, what happens? What happens when sex gets beyond the bounds of marriage? People start losing things. A husband loses his wife. Or he may not lose her. The marriage may survive, but it's changed permanently. What about the gal who loses her virginity? Who can never go into marriage with another person in the future without having an experience in her mind. In high school, in college, in the workplace, when people step outside the bounds of their relationship with one another and they take something from somebody, can it ever be given back? Can you ever get back that experience and untangle it? Can you ever get back those emotions and remove them? No, it's permanent. Does that mean you could never deal with them? No, I think through the power of the Holy Spirit they can be dealt with. But Paul is warning us not to mess with something that's very dangerous. The reasons, he tells us the why here. He gives three reasons not to get involved this way. The first one is in verse 6, the latter half of it. Starts with the word because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. Immoral sex will be judged. And guess who's the judge here? He says the Lord is the avenger. That's Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ himself is going to carry out the judgment. The word avenger is a legal term for the person who is kind of the executioner of sorts. The person who was given the charge to make sure the sentence was carried out. Jesus Christ is personally going to hold you and me responsible for sexual exploits outside of normal, natural, biblical marriage. He's going to take that personally. Number two, we see in verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Immoral sex conflicts with our calling. The goal of salvation is to take us from being part of the world, being controlled by our passions, being dominated by our lust, and take us and move us into a realm where we're dominated by the Spirit, where the Spirit controls us. Now, when we say, well, I think I'll slip back into this, or I allow myself to slip back over here, what I'm basically saying is that the purpose of Jesus coming to die, the purpose of sanctification, the purpose of God's working in my life is not that important. This is more important, and I slip back into that. It's denying our calling. It would be like a situation where you went down into the pit of a ship. You know, the old Roman ships where the slaves rowed. And you went down there and you got one of the slaves and you unshackled his hands and unshackled his feet and said, you're a free man. Bring the guy up on deck, get him all cleaned up, give him some money, give him his papers of freedom, hand it to him, drop him off at the next port. A few weeks later, you're traveling on another ship and you walk back down in there and the guy's down there. He doesn't have the shackles on his arms anymore, but he's rowing again. You say, why are you doing that? You know, the purpose of giving you freedom was to liberate you from this kind of a life. But you just went back to it. It's inconsistent. It doesn't make sense. To say, God, I want you to save me. I want you to take me out of the control of the passions of this world. I want you to give me new life. But I want to hang on to this. There's a total misunderstanding and conflict of our calling. And then finally, in verse 8, he says, consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. I think Paul knew that the Thessalonian church was going to have trouble with this. I think he knew that it would be a hard thing for them to deal with, that it was so anti their culture and anti their gut passionate instincts, that he really strongly comes back and says it. He says, you're not rejecting men. If you disagree with this, you're not rejecting men. You're rejecting God. Immoral sex is a rejection of God. But he doesn't stop with God. He doesn't say you're rejecting God's word. He says you're rejecting the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The God who actually places the Holy Spirit in your heart to give you the power to live another way, to give you the strength to live over that, you're actually turning to the Holy Spirit and saying, leave me alone. Leave me alone. I don't want that power. I don't want that strength. I don't want to live that way. So it's not just disobedience. It's even stronger than disobedience. It's a denial of the very life of God that's placed in you. Now that's strong. Is that strong to you? It's strong to me. Well, the first time I read this passage, I thought, Paul, you don't want us to be involved in immoral sex, do you? And God doesn't either. We could spend a lot of time this morning talking about sex and talking about the power of sex, talking about what it does to people, talking about the danger of letting it get out of control. I don't want to do that this morning because Paul doesn't spend any time doing that. I don't want to convince you that Paul's right because he doesn't spend any time doing that. He just comes down to the bottom line and says, if you don't want to do this, don't look at me, look at God. Because God says don't do this. And he says it real strong. He says it real strong. So for me to try to convince you that God's right, I don't think I can do that this morning. You've got to either choose based on what God says or based on what the culture around us says. I've got to make that choice. And every day when we're faced with these temptations, we're faced with a world that says, go ahead and do it. We've got to make that choice. To the married person, I would say, keep it. Keep sex within the boundaries of your marriage. Cherish it and hold it tight. Because when God puts together the man and woman in Genesis, he says three things. He says, leave your father and mother, cleave to your wife, and become one flesh. Sex is at the foundation of your marriage. It's not the only thing that's there, but it's very important in your marriage. Keep it. Don't prostitute it with somebody else. To the single person, I would say sustain it. Don't let your guard down. There are so many users in this world. So many well-intentioned users. People that mean good in their heart. But the passion is what controls them, not the spirit. You have got to guard yourself from letting that dominate your life. If you're single, at this present time, God has allowed you to be that way for a purpose. And you've got to be able to trust in Him and believe that He can give you the strength to avoid sexual temptation. Don't give in. To the youth, I would say save it. You'll never know what tomorrow holds. You'll never know the person that you'll marry. And when you walk in to that wedding night carrying the bag full of stupid decisions made based on the passions of your heart, controlled by the peer pressure of the crowd, you won't be able to undo that. I'm not saying you can't get over it, but you can't undo that. You'll carry that with you. Please, please save it. No matter what anybody says, listen to God. Don't listen to the crowd. And finally, to everybody, watch out for the messages. Watch out for the messages. If I was on Phil Donahue's show today, the crowd would be booing. Boo! Boo! Wouldn't they? Because what God has to say and what the world has to say conflict. We got to make a choice. Listen to the world or listen to the Word. The point of Paul's message is, do you want to please God? Do you want to do His will? Well, God's will for you and God's will for me is sexual self-control. Sexual self-control. in the quietness of this moment, as you have your heads bowed, you may be involved in a relationship right now that you know before God is not right. God can forgive you. He can give you strength to get out of it. He can give you strength to do His will. Ask Him to do that for you this morning. If you have scars from the past that need to be healed, ask God to heal those. Resolve to follow Him in the future. If you're here this morning and you're contemplating immorality, that thought's been going through your mind, stop it. Ask God to give you the strength to put it out of your mind. If you're here this morning and God has allowed you and protected you from sexual immorality, and you're pure in your heart, praise God for that. It's a wonderful position to be in. And covenant before Him that you're going to stay that way. Father, these are hard words for hard times, and the only comfort we take in them is that they're your words. It's what your scripture says. Give us the strength to follow. Help us to guard the sacred trust that you've given us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.